get into it, I want to tell you a little story. If you don't know, Joe and I are cousins, right? His mom and my mom are sisters. And, you know, back when I was 15 years old, it's about 10 years ago, you laugh? I don't see the humor in that comment. But I can't fool you, I know. It was 37 years ago, and I'll save you the math, I'm 52. And it was either late 1983 or early 1984, I'm not sure which, and yes, still a baby, he said. I'm still a baby, yes. I was still a baby. Joe and his fiance Ann, came over to our house, and they were sitting at the kitchen table with my mom and one of our aunts. And, you know, I was off doing my own thing, and at some point, I wandered into the kitchen, you know, and started listening to the conversation. And Joe and Ann are telling them the gospel, right, the good news about Jesus. And I knew a little bit about Jesus, but I never heard anything like this. You know, they're talking about being born again, being born of the Spirit, right? They're talking about your sins being washed away and believing in Jesus. You know, I have never heard it like this before. You know, they're talking about baptism, right? Being baptized into Jesus' death and raised to new life. And there was like, Joe had a glass of water or something. And there were some cashews or peanuts on the table. And he takes a peanut and he drops it in the glass, you know, to illustrate, you know, being dunked down. I still can see that like it was yesterday. So that night, Joe and Ann gave me a Bible. And for some of us older folks, we'll remember those handy-sized New International versions, right? The NIVs, the soft cover, they had like burgundy cover. Remember those? I wish I still had mine because Joe, he wrote a bunch of scripture references in there. He's like, all right, read these. Look these up and read these, and next time I see you, tell me what you think. You know, okay. So I look up all the scriptures. I would love to have it because, you know, these are all the first scriptures I read for myself. But, I remember John 3:3, right? You know, talking about being born again, born of the Spirit, seeing the kingdom of God, entering the kingdom of God, right? Of course, John 3:16. You can't skip that one. And then, you know, all the baptism verses, right? Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6. They were all there. So, you know, I read all these verses, and the next time I saw Joe, he's like, did you read those verses? You know, did you look them up? Yeah. You know, what'd you think? You know, oh, it's great. So Joe and Ann got married that summer of 84, and then I'll never forget, it was August 15th, 1984. It was a Wednesday, and Joe calls me up, of course, way before cell phones, right? So he calls me on the landline. And he says, you want to come to church tonight? I was like, yeah, sure. And then he said, bring your bathing suit. And I knew what that meant. I knew there was going to be a dunking that night. And so I went to church with them. They picked me up. We went to church. And Chris was very different than what I was used to, you know, very strange to me. And the preacher, Keith, you know, he gave me something to read and, you know, talked to me a little bit. He wanted to make sure I knew what I was getting myself into, right? And then after that, we went to Joe's sister's house, went in the backyard, it was a starry night, and got in the swimming pool. And, you know, Keith, the preacher, was there, I was there, Joe and Ann were there, Pat Landolfi was there, I remember that. And, you know, Keith dunked me down in the water, and God plunged me deep into his son. He plunged me deep into his spirit. And everything was new. So Joe and Ann took me home, and I remember Ann saying, okay, read your Bible every day, right? And start in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read about Jesus, you know, and ask God to, you know, give you understanding of what you're reading. I was like, okay. You know, and pray. Talk to God every day. And I said, oh, I already do that. And she said, yes, but now you have direct communication. And that always stuck with me. I've always remembered that. And how do you thank the farmers that planted the seed of life in you? You know, I know God gets all the glory, right? He, He brings the seed, the power's in the seed, right? He brings the life. He brings the growth. But I still bless God for the farmers, you know, that planted that seed in me and watered it. So that's my story. And then this is the next short story, and then we'll get into it. So I got to go to Israel 3 years ago for the first time. I was like a kid, little kid in the candy store. I had the time of my life. And for a couple nights, we stayed in a hotel right on the Sea of Galilee. This is a sunrise over the Sea of Galilee. Right, can you all see this? The first morning we were there, I got up before the sunrise, and I walk out on the balcony, and the sun hadn't come up yet, and I'm looking at the Sea of Galilee. And I'm just like, Lord, I can't believe I'm here. I can't believe, like, all the things that happened here. You walked on water, you calmed the storm. The crowds were so huge, they had to put you in a boat, you know, to speak to everybody so they didn't crowd you into the lake. And all the towns and villages around this lake, he went and he taught in all their synagogues, you know, and all these luminous words he spoke. And then, of course, all the people whose lives he touched, right? All the sicknesses and diseases he healed, the demons he threw out, you know, all the broken hearts and the broken lives that he put back together. It's like it all happened right here. And as I'm standing there pondering all this, the sun begins to rise over the hill. And I immediately remembered the words of Isaiah. Next slide. In the future, God will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. That's right here. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And I fell in love with those words 30 years before, and I realized, you know, this was this beautiful picture of all the light that Jesus shined and all the darkness he just dispelled in this place. And I realized that 30 years ago when I fell in love with these words, God knew I would be standing there that day watching this sunrise, you know, having this moment. It was like this moment, this gift he'd been waiting 30 years to share with me. So it was incredible, incredible, incredible. Okay. If you go to the next slide, it should be a blank. No, go back one. Okay. A little teaser there. Question. What do you think causes juvenile delinquency? Why do children at a young age just start committing crimes, stealing? Why do they do that? What do you think? Somebody?
Their parents' attention,
right? They don't have their parents' attention, right? Misdirection, right? Yeah, if the parents don't teach their children moral values and if they don't model appropriate behaviors, right? If the parents steal, the kids will steal, right? That's how we would answer that. But if I were to go to an Orthodox Jewish college sophomore class and I were to ask them, what do you think causes juvenile delinquency? They would say something like this. If the father eats garlic and the mother chews on raw onions, don't expect the children's breath to smell nice. So what did they say causes juvenile delinquency? The parents, right? It's just what the parents do. They said the same thing, but in a completely different way. We live here in the U.S. We live in a Western culture, and we may not realize it, but we are Western thinkers. Or you could also say we're Greek thinkers, because the way we think came to us from the ancient Greeks. And Greek thinkers like their information in pictures and stories. It's not enough just to have the information. You've got to see it. You've got to touch it. You've got to feel it. You've got to taste it. Who is God? Who is God? The Greek person would say, God is the divine, eternal, immortal creator of the universe. All-seeing, all-knowing, omnipresent. God is good. God is holy. God is love, right? Pretty good definition, right? Good information. Ask the Jewish person, ask that college sophomore class of Orthodox Jewish people, who is God? They would say something like this.
God is my rock. God is my shield. God is my shelter, my shade, my shepherd. And it's always my. He's not just a shield, he's my shield, he's my shepherd. You see the difference? It's not just information. It's this experience you've shared with God. It's this testimony of who he has been in your life and who he is to you. So Eastern thinking is very different. Very different from Western thinking, right? Places like Africa, Asia, the Middle East, you know, Israel. So Hebrew thinking is very different, right? In Greek thinking, we like definitions, right? We like outlines, point one, point two, point three. We like words that clearly and carefully explain everything. But the Eastern thinker, the Jewish thinker, they want a picture. They want a story. They've got to experience this, right? And I found that when I begin to look at Jesus, you know, in the Gospels with this perspective, right, with Jewish eyes and Jewish ears, he comes alive. And as he comes alive, I come alive. Right? So what I'd like to do for the time we have left is I would like to look at Jesus and hopefully catch a glimpse of the look on his face, you know, the look in his eyes. You know, not just to read his words, but to actually hear the tone of his voice. Because at the end of the day, what we really need is we need to catch a glimpse of him. And when we catch a glimpse of him, nothing else really matters, right? Okay, next slide. Who can tell me what that is? It's a manger, right? It's the cross-legged wooden box with hay or straw in it that the animals eat out of, right? It's a feeding trough. And we see this at Christmas time because we celebrate the birth of Jesus, right? When Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary swaddled him up and laid him in the manger. Little problem. This isn't quite the manger Jesus would have known. The manger Jesus would have known looks something like this. Next slide. It's not made out of wood, it's cut out of stone. And it's not so much for food, for the hay or straw, for the animals to eat from, it's for water for them to drink. Right? If you go to the next slide, I've got a few more pictures of these. Here's just the same one from a different angle. Next slide. This one has like cleaner, sharper edges. Next one. The only reason that guy's in the picture is for you to get the sense of the scale, right? I want you to see the size of the manger and see how you could put a little newborn baby in there, right? Next slide. So this, I love this. They have this metal outline of a silhouette of a horse, so you can get the idea of the horse drinking from the manger. One more. There it is. There it is from another angle. So I'm in Israel. I'm looking at these mangers, and I'm like, Lord, Jesus, I can't believe your first night in this world that you made, you slept in this. I mean, I've heard of a firm mattress, but this is ridiculous, right? Talk about a rock-hard mattress. And when I was born, I slept in a comfortable crib. So I'm feeling really bad about all this. And I imagine what Jesus would say, Bob, it's not that big a deal. Besides, I was a baby. I don't even remember that. Right? And they probably put some, like, a sheepskin in there, you know, to kind of make it more comfortable. But anyway, some mangers, they're actually carved into the floor. Like, they cut, like, a bowl in the floor for water for the animals to drink from. Think about that for a second. Jesus is at the right hand of God. He's in the highest place you could possibly be. And now he's in a hole in the floor. God is in a hole in the floor. What kind of God does this? Our God, he does this for us. So what, right? So the manger's stone, it's not wood. Like, it's water, it's not food. So what? Why am I telling you this? Do I want you this Christmas? Do I want you to go to your friends' houses and point at their manger and say, you know, that's not a manger. It wasn't wood, it was stone. You know, what's wrong with you? I don't think your friends will be impressed. And I don't think they'll be inviting you over next Christmas. So why am I telling you this? This is Eastern. This is Jewish. God is telling a story. Not with words that clearly and carefully explain everything like the Greeks, but with a picture. When Joseph and Mary swaddled up their little baby and laid him down in that manger, the Son of God was speaking. He couldn't even talk, but he was shouting to all of Israel and to the whole world, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink." Remember what he said to the Samaritan woman, right? He's at the well. He's tired. You know, they've traveled. He sent the disciples in to buy food. He's probably hungry. He's probably hot. He's probably thirsty. He doesn't have a bucket. He can't get water. He's God. He made the water. He can't get the drink because he doesn't have a bucket. And the Samaritan woman comes along, right? And Jesus asks her for a drink. And Jews don't associate with Samaritans. So she's, how can you, a Jewish man, you know, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? And you remember what Jesus said. If you only knew, if you had any idea what God wants to give you, you'd be the one asking me for a drink. And I would give you living water. And you would never thirst again. And that would become within you a spring, a geyser, gushing streams of endless life. So this Christmas, when you're taking out your nativity set, just look at the manger and remember, Jesus is saying, come to me, and I will give you my very own spirit to drink. That's why I'm telling you this. Okay, next slide. How are we doing on time? I'm tempted to skip this one. Don't skip it. Keep going. Okay. So where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Very good. Very good. Bethlehem. Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? It was predicted by the prophets, right? And you can't go wrong there, right? If God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen, right? You can take it to the bank. So right, the next slide. Oh, sorry. That's Bethlehem. I forgot. That's Bethlehem, by the way. We didn't get to go in. We weren't out across the border, but that was Bethlehem. Now, here's the prophecy you were talking about. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, least among the clans of Judah, from you will come out to me one to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from days of eternity. Right? God said it was going to happen, it happened. But there's more. There's more. Why else? You guys are good. You guys are good. Bethlehem, see, the call, many times, I forgot to mention this earlier. Names in an Eastern culture, names aren't just what people call you. Hey, there's Bob. Names have a meaning, right? They tell something about who you are. Like, we have a friend, Shem. His name is Shem, but that's what we call him. His real name is Jalum. His family is from Africa. His family is from Zaire, from Congo. But he was born in Sudan. And so they named him Jalum, which means outside, because he was born outside of his home country. Right? That's an Eastern way. That's what names are all about. And you know in the Bible that the names always mean something. Right? So it's not just true of people, it's true of places. So Bethlehem means house of bread, place of bread, right? What's a place of bread? What's a place of bread?
Bakery.
The bakery. Right. Very good. The bakery. And what did Jesus call himself? He's the bread of life. We eat food, we eat bread so we can live, right? And he said he's the bread of life has to be born in the bakery. This, I'm serious. This is an Eastern way of looking at it. And when you put it together, the manger and the Bethlehem, the place of bread, you get this, right? I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty.
Amen.
Okay, next slide. God's lamp. So we're going to rewind all the way back to the time of Moses now. And God is giving Moses the law, the instructions. He's giving him instructions for worship in the tabernacle, right, the tent. And later it would become the temple, but for Moses it was the tabernacle. And God gives lots of instructions, but here are some of the instructions that he gives Moses. Right, next slide. God tells Moses, every day present two unblemished year-old male lambs as a regular burnt offering. Offer one lamb in the morning and the other lamb in the afternoon. Right? Every single day, the lamb had to be unblemished, right? No spots, no defects. Year-old male lamb, and it would twice a day, in the morning, the afternoon. Now, some of your Bibles don't say afternoon. They say evening, twilight, dusk. It's a long story. I'm not going to get into that today. But I think the best translation is afternoon. Josephus, who's a Jewish historian from Jesus' day, he said that in his time they did this at around 3 in the afternoon. Right. So I'm going with afternoon. Every single day, 7 days a week, twice. Do you know how much time there was between the time of Moses and the time of Jesus? It was something like 1,200 years. Now, there were times they couldn't do this, right? When they were taken captive to Babylon, they weren't in Jerusalem, they weren't at the temple, so they couldn't do it those times. But for the most part, for 1,200 years, they did this every single day. Why? And be honest. You might as well be honest. God knows anyway. Be honest to our modern, Western, civilized ears, air quotes, civilized. This sounds kind of strange, right? Even kind of barbaric. Like, why all these lambs? Why all this blood? What's this all about? God is telling a story. Not with words that clearly and carefully explain everything, but with a picture. Right? So 1,200 years go by, now it's the time of Jesus, and I want to give you a sense of what that morning and afternoon offering was like. So I want to kind of set the stage for what it's like. So go to the next slide. Okay, we're already there. So this was the schedule in Jerusalem every day in Jesus' time. This was the schedule. There were 3 hours of prayer. Now that doesn't mean they had a 3-hour prayer meeting. By prayer, it doesn't mean that they were just saying prayers. It means the whole thing, the whole worship, right? All the sacrifices and the songs and everything, right? It's like when Jesus said the man went to the temple to pray, he didn't just go to say prayers, he went to worship. And we do something very similar, right? Sometimes when we say worship, we're just talking about the music, right? But sometimes we mean the whole service, right? It's like today, when you're on your way home, you'll say, man, the worship today was great. But that guest teacher, I don't know about him. He was kind of strange. Right? So we do the same thing. So it's 3 hours of prayer, 3 different times of worship every day. Right? And the first one was at 9 in the morning. Right? And the next one was at noon, 3 hours later, 12 noon. And the next one was at 3 in the afternoon, 3 hours later, 9, noon, and 3 every day. And that's the Roman way of telling time, right? We can all thank the Italians for the way we tell time, right? Now, I'm half Italian, by the way. Mezzo, right? So 3 times a day. And the Jewish way of saying it would be 3rd hour, 6th hour, 9th hour, right? That's the Jewish way. That's why some of your Bibles say 3rd hour, right? They're translating it literally for you. But some translations do the time conversion for you. They don't want you to think that 3rd hour means 3 o'clock. It doesn't. It means 9. So they're nice. They do the conversion for you. So 3 times a day, this is the schedule. And at 9 is the morning offering, right? And at 3 is the afternoon offering, right? We all good? I know it's a lot of detail. Sound good? All right. Next slide. So this is a model of the whole old city of Jerusalem, right? This is at the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. This thing is huge. It's bigger than this room. And if you look at the top of the picture, sort of top, a little bit right of center, there's a couple people back there, so you sort of get a sense of the size. You know, it's a miniature of the whole old city of Jerusalem, very much like it would have looked in Jesus' day.
And the building in the front is the temple, right? You've got the big courtyard, right? And then the building in the middle is the temple itself. And next slide, I want to zoom in on the temple just a little bit. So in the temple is the holy place and the most holy place, right? The holiest place, the holy of holies. Because God said his glory would be there, right? His very presence would be there. And to separate the most holy place from the holy place, there's this big, huge curtain, tall and thick, and you didn't go in there. You didn't go into the most holy place, or you were dead, right? Only the high priest goes in there, and only once a year, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, right? And only with blood, right? Only with the blood of a sacrifice does he go in there. Other than that, you don't go in there, or you're dead. Now, the morning and the afternoon offering don't happen in there. They happen out at the big altar, out of the building. So this is how it would work. There would be somebody in the courtyard with an hourglass if it was sunny, a sundial if it was sunny, or an hourglass if it was cloudy and overcast. And they're waiting for the clock to strike 9. When the clock strikes 9, he gives the signal. And there's another priest at the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point of the temple. And he has a shofar. Next slide. He has a shofar, which is a ram's horn, and it's like a trumpet. You know, you blow the shofar like a trumpet. So the clock strikes 9, the trumpet sounds, the shofar sounds, and everybody stops. Because at the altar, they're going to offer a lamb. Right, they've already slaughtered it. They've already slaughtered the lamb. They quickly cut the throat, and the blood comes out. But now at 9 o'clock, they're going to put the lamb on the altar and they're going to roast it. It's going to be a burnt offering, right? And they didn't use these words. Again, this is a picture. This is the picture that God is painting when they put this lamb on this altar. So the trumpet sounds and everybody's silent. Everybody stops. Everybody's silent. The priest offers the lamb, and the message is God. You promised somehow, someday, you would pay for my sin. Please keep your promise. Right? Like Abraham and Isaac. Isaac didn't die because you provided a lamb for him. Remember in Egypt, Passover, right? You were going to kill the firstborn son in every household in Egypt. But the people of Israel, you told us, put the blood of a lamb on our doorposts, and when you see the blood, you'll pass by. You'll pass over us, right? God, please keep your promise. Please pay for my sin. Now, Mark tells us that there was one particular Passover where something else happens at 9 in the morning. Did you ever wonder why Mark tells you it was 9 in the morning when they crucified Jesus? It was at the moment that they're offering this lamb on the altar in the temple. Jesus is being nailed to the cross. They've been doing this for 1,200 years. And it was all pointing to this moment. And remember, when Jesus first comes on the scene, what does John the Baptist say? Look, behold, look, the Lamb of God, God's Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus hangs there and he's choking to death. He's suffocating, excruciating torture. And 3 hours go by. So now it's noon. So it's noon. What's it time for? It's time for the second hour of prayer, right? And in holidays like Passover, I mean, people came from all over the world. And estimates vary, but just pick one. Say it's 1 million people. Say 1 million people are cramming into that temple. Right? It's noon. It's time to worship God. But Mark tells us something else happens at noon. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land. I don't think it was just overcast. I think darkness came over the whole land. Because this has happened before. When did this happen before? When in the history of Israel was it dark during the day? Anybody remember? Remember the Exodus? I'll give you a hint. Remember in Egypt, right? The people of Israel were slaves in Egypt for 400 years,
right? And they cried out to God, and God heard their cry. And he came to Moses. He said, Moses, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go, right? But Pharaoh wouldn't let him go. So God sent plagues, 10 plagues. It was awful. He turned the Nile River into blood. You know, their water supply was blood. Frogs everywhere. Locusts ate all the crops. It was awful. 10 plagues. And the 9th plague was this plague of darkness. Next slide. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, and there will be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness throughout the land of Egypt for 3 days. One person could not see another. And for 3 days, they did not move from where they were. Yet, all the Israelites had light where they lived. Now imagine right now that darkness was here. Imagine it was so dark you could feel it, and you couldn't even see the people sitting around you. Can you imagine that? 1 million people are crammed into that temple. And it's that kind of dark. If you're there, what are you thinking? And this is Passover. They're remembering the Exodus. They're remembering the plagues. This is on their mind. And now it's happening. They have to be thinking, this is the 9th plague. This is the darkness. Why is the plague on us? Why is the plague here? This isn't Egypt. This is the place where God put his name. What does this mean? And then they have to be thinking, how long are we going to be here? Are we going to be here for 3 days? I mean, think about being stuck with 1 million people for 3 days. You can't move. Imagine that. And then the wheels really start turning. And maybe there's some dad in the group and who thinks, oh my goodness, what happens when the light does come back? This is the 9th plague. Are we going to get the 10th plague? Are all the firstborn sons going to die? Like, this is no joke. These people have to be scared out of their minds. And then I can imagine the dad saying, God, please don't let my son think of this. And then he feels somebody grabbing his hand. Abba, Abba, when the lights come on, are all the firstborn sons going to die? What if he's a firstborn son, right? Should we put some blood on the door frame? Seriously. What's Jesus thinking? He's been hanging there for 3 hours, choking to death. And now it's dark. He knows the plague is on him. Because as Paul would later say, this one who knew no sin, God made him to be sin for us. And as Isaiah said, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And he knows when the light comes back on that the firstborn son will die. Because he's not only the firstborn son of Mary, he's the firstborn son of Almighty God. And he knows that the time has come for him to die. So how long were they there? Was it 3 days? Next slide. Darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. It wasn't 3 days, it was 3 hours. Still, those 3 hours were a picture of the 3 days, right? So now, it's 3. And the guy with the sundial goes, it's 3:00. It's the 3rd hour of prayer. It's time for the afternoon offering. So he gives the signal. And the guy with the shofar blows the shofar, and 1 million people stop. Now, you do something twice a day, 7 days a week, for 1,200 years, you can get pretty old after a while, right? Get pretty rote, pretty routine. You're just going through the motions after a while. Not this time. This time, they had to do this with a passion and an urgency like never before in their entire lives. And it doesn't say exactly what happened. It was dark for 3 hours. Did the priest have a lamb ready at the altar? Yeah, I don't know. But I know this. 1 million people were crying out in deafening silence Their hearts were crying out, God, you promised somehow, someday, you would pay for my sin. Please keep your promise. Please don't kill our firstborn sons. And something else happens. If you're there, standing in that silence, do you want to be the first person to break the silence? What do you say? You want to go get a cup of coffee? What do you say? I think they're all silent. And somebody breaks the silence. Next slide. At 3. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you abandoned me? I think everybody heard him. And they knew these were David's words. Jesus was crying out David's words. Why have you abandoned me, God? And then Mark tells us, next slide, that Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus said, but John does. Next slide. It is finished. What's finished? God, you promised somehow, someday, you would pay for my sin. Please keep your promise. It's finished. It's done. Your sin has been paid for. All of it. Paid in full. And then something else happens. Next slide. Mark tells us, then the curtain of the temple. Remember that curtain? It's keeping everybody out of the most holy place. You don't go in there or you're dead. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You know why? Because the days of don't come in here or you're dead are over. The days of don't come in here or you can come this close but don't come any closer are over. Everything that stood between you and God, sin, death, all of it, he tore it all apart.
Hallelujah.
He destroyed it all for you. And he spared no expense, not even his own son. So you could draw close to him. You could come closer. Who can condemn you? Really? Who can condemn you? Who gets to make that call? Does Satan get to make that call? Right? The accuser? He can accuse you all day long. Does it matter? If God says, it's all paid for, not guilty, who cares? Accuse me all day long. You can accuse yourself. You can condemn yourself, right? It doesn't matter either. It's not good for you, but it doesn't matter because you don't get to make that call. God does. The only one who can condemn you did all of that for you. The only one that could condemn you was condemned for you. And what is Jesus doing right now? Really, what is Jesus doing right now? He's praying for you. He's interceding for you. He's pleading your case. He's on your side. Who can condemn you? If God is for you, who can be against you?
Amen.
Nobody that matters, right? Amen. Amen. If the judge, you know, you're in a court, right? And the lawyer can throw accusations at you all day long. But once the judge takes the gavel and he says, not guilty, case closed, it's over. You go home, you're free. The lawyer can come back to your house the next day, knock on the door, and you open the door, there's the lawyer. And he's like, I don't care what that judge said. You did this, you did this, you did this. Come on, you're going with me. We're going to jail. Can he do that?
No.
The judge makes the call. And if the judge says not guilty, you're not guilty. Right? God is for you. If God is for you, who could be against you? Amen. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, Messiah Yeshua, our Lord. I don't know if we really know what we have. Like, do we really have any idea what we have? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah Yeshua. Let's close with this last scripture, and let's all stand together and read it. I'll read it. In the Jewish world, you always stand when the scripture is read because you always stand when God is speaking. And so, brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter the holiest place because of the blood of Jesus. He opened a new and living way through the curtain, his body. And we have a great high priest over God's house. So let's go right into the presence of God. Draw close to him. There's nothing in the way. Amen.